And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll once again be looking at verses 8 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2. And as you turn there, let us go to the Lord in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us attentive minds and open hearts to receive your holy word and to see your glory in it and how we are to image that glory in service to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 8, hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to his word. So we had really done a first part of this a couple weeks ago. Last week, if you remember, Elder Tim led the service for us. So I want to briefly give just a 5 minutes or less summary of what we said a couple weeks ago, because it's really a continuation of that sermon, a part two of that. And this is really part four of man and woman in God's image. We've been talking about how God created his people to be his priests, and we have 2 points we're going to cover today, but three that we looked at a couple of Thursdays ago. One, we saw that Eden was a temple where God dwelt with man and appointed him to guard Eden. We talked about man being planted in the garden to tend and keep it, which is the same language that the priests have in the temple. They are to work and to guard, to provide and do the Lord's work, guarding the holy things that were there, and of course, the way to God's presence in the temple as well. And then we saw our second point, man fell in Adam, was banished from Eden and God's presence, and then lost his guardianship. The cherubim then guarded the way back into the Garden of Eden. And of course, we made a distinction between the garden and Eden itself. It's not the same thing. There is Eden, which is a mountain. There is the garden flowing down, coming down from that. And then there's the world beyond Eden and its garden, even as the temple has the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. So that Eden was a temple where God dwelt with man. Or you could say the temple was a reflection or a hearkening back to Eden, but really both are a picture of the heavenly fellowship that we were meant to have with God, which Adam himself would have secured if he was obedient. But he fell, we fell in him, and now through Christ we are redeemed and have the way restored to access to God once again. Now in that heavenly state, in heaven above, the temple not made with hands, where Christ is now risen. We looked at an article that gave us a couple of different indications that the temple and Eden do picture one another, if we want to put it in that way. We won't rehash all those again for the sake of time. Then our third point was that God dwells with man again in the tabernacle and temple and instituted his guardian priests, the priesthood, with Aaron and then the Levites, who were the assistants there. But even there we saw in Exodus 19 that God promises what ultimately will be brought about by Christ, that if Israel, if God's people are obedient to the Lord, all of them, not just Aaron, not just the tribe of Levi, not just Aaron and his sons, but all of them would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, in Peter we read the same thing, that we have become that in Christ. And so I think that's probably sufficient review. I guess the last thing I would say, that the whole Old Testament system of worship and the tabernacle and then the later temple was a constant reminder of sin. The book of Hebrews tells us that. It was a constant reminder that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There's daily sacrifices, daily bloodshed, many things that would make you unfit to be in the camp of Israel, the camp of God's people. And so there is this constant subsistence struggle to remain among the people of God and in the presence of God. And even still, there was a barrier, a distance there because of Christ had not come yet and opened that living way where the veil to the temple was torn when his flesh was torn on the cross. And on that veil, as you recall, were what? We just talked about it this evening, Peter and Fletcher, do you remember? The cherubim, very good. So when that was torn in two, the cherubim are no longer guarding the way to God, and now we are restored to that guardianship in Christ as well. And so that comes to our first point for this evening, that God indwells man in Christ, the God-man, who, as our high priest, offers his righteous blood to wash away our sin or to atone for our sin. He makes us his new temple, his church, his body, and in all this, he restores us as his holy priest, his guardian priest, guarding, protecting his holiness, even as Adam was, to guard the Garden of Eden from anything that would be wicked or offensive from entering in. So the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, tells us that the priesthood would constantly change because the priests themselves were sinful. They weren't pure. They weren't righteous. They were mortal men. And the only thing, of course, that can change that is to want Christ to come after the order of Melchizedek, the unchanging priesthood, who now forever presents himself at the right hand of the Father for us, so that we now in him are living sacrifices serving the living God. And so it is not right, technically, to say that there is no New Testament sacrifice that we offer. We do offer sacrifices. It is the sacrifice of our lives. It is all that we do to the Lord. That is to be our sacrifice to him. So we see that unholy man can only be renewed to holiness again to serve the Lord through Christ, through his holiness, through his righteousness. Christ is the only holy man in himself. And he came from heaven above, and he was planted like Adam on earth, but not in a lush garden, but in he begins in the womb of sinful Mary, because she was sinful. She was not perfect. He was birthed into this sinful world. He had to face Satan in a wilderness. A wilderness of sorrows and temptations, not of lush blessing and pleasures Adam had. Christ had to come casting out Satan. Adam was supposed to ward off Satan, but Adam had the high ground, the upper hand, if you will, but failed. Christ comes in an insurgency campaign, and if you will, in the way that Satan came in the beginning, and he has to cast down Satan. He has to remove Satan from deceiving others and deceiving the nations, and so on. So Christ has to regain guardianship as a man for his people. And he does this by destroying the works of Satan, that instigator, the father of lies, the one who came in and brought sin and death into the world through his temptation. So Christ then enthrones himself in the hearts of his elect people. He washes us with his blood. He implants his true words in our hearts so that we keep his law. We know the new covenant blessing is that the law is now written in our hearts so that we keep it. Now, if you notice what I said there, that is an indication of the threefold office of Christ, that he is our prophet, priest, and king. Right? His word written in our heart, that's his work as a prophet speaking and teaching the word and impressing it upon us. His priestly work is washing us in his blood, and his kingly work is his rule, his sovereign, saving us and directing us and guiding us. Right? He sovereignly subdues us to himself. And so though we will die, we will again rise with Christ and rule with him forever, under him as priest to the great high priest, Christ Jesus. We serve as his holy people in a holy nation, and he is the king of that nation. And ultimately, as we read in Revelation and so on, we are that holy city, that holy new Jerusalem that will be with the Lord forever. And so as Adam was planted in the garden, so now Christians are planted into Christ and are his new creations. So what was lost in Adam is now regained in Christ. But it's beyond that. It's not merely what Adam lost to get us back to Eden, as it were. It's actually accomplishing all that Adam was meant to accomplish. And that's an important point. It's not a second chance or opportunity. It is Adam's duty realized now through Christ. Again, if Adam had obeyed, if he had served the Lord, he would have been confirmed in righteousness, but he also would have, it would be the indication, to have some sort of heavenly blessedness with the Lord once he had fulfilled righteousness, once he had subdued the earth and done all that the Lord had commanded and resisted the forbidden fruit and so on. Well, Christ now has done that as the last Adam. And so we're not simply going back to a garden to subdue the earth or something like that. No, the earth in glory is subdued. It is conquered and complete. It is the lush garden city over all things, the streets of gold and so on. And our worship is now in heaven above with the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with him over all things. That is that state of glory which Adam was to lay hold of, but now only through Christ can we lay hold of it. We read in the scriptures that we become the temple of God because now we are washed through what Christ has done for us, washed in his blood, made pure and holy, so that he can indwell us. Something the Old Testament saints did not have because Christ had not yet shed his blood. And so we see that Christ exceeds what was lost in the fall. Not just being with us as God was with Adam in the garden, but now in us and we in him. So Colossians 1, 26 through 29 says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling of Christ is the hope of glory, the hope of glorification. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so we have an indwelling of Christ, and by his power we serve him. And because Christ is risen to heaven above in human flesh, and we are united to him, we indwell one another, we know that we will be with him for all eternity. Because already we are with him, and already spiritually we are lifted up into the heavenly places. But as Adam was in a state of righteousness but could fall, in Christ, risen over sin, death, and the devil, the state of glory which we will enter into is one in which we can never fall again, never sin again or die again, but we will always rule and reign with him. And nothing holy will ever come in, nothing unholy will ever come in. Nothing wicked will ever defile ever again. There will be no possibility of Satan or anything evil encroaching and sneaking in. And so while we do rule and reign with him, on the other hand, the work's done. Christ is conquered, and there is no intruder. There is no threat any longer. It's only peace and joy and bliss and a reign that shall not end and shall not even be tested, because Satan will be forever defeated. And so our status as holy and guardians and rulers with the Lord will be forever. It will never be forfeited. Our duties as his image bearers will never cease to be perfectly performed. We've never done anything perfectly in our lives to this point. But in heaven, we will always perfectly obey the Lord and serve the Lord and glorify the Lord and rule even with the Lord. And so, redeemed man forms God's holy people and church, comprising a holy nation, and regains this guardianship. Now, this guardianship is regained for us now. We don't execute it perfectly now, even as we do not live sinlessly now, but we do protect the covenant and protect and uphold God's righteousness and even shine the light of his righteousness to the world as a city set on a hill, even now. We're going to look at that in some detail as we go through the text together. But if you think about the new covenant and its blessings, how it's far better than the old covenant, you begin to see what has been regained now that Christ has come and shed his blood for us. One, blood sacrifices are completely done away with because Christ stands forever. Now, it is something that is sometimes said, at least of our Reformed Baptist friends and others, that we flatten out the covenant too much as, you know, Reformed people, as Presbyterians and so on, that, well, you really make the old covenant and the new covenant, you know, the same thing, because you can break the new covenant just like you can break the old covenant. So how is the new covenant any better? But what have we been saying this whole time? We've been saying that in Christ, our worship now truly is in heaven above. We now truly have the forgiveness of all of our sins through the blood that has been shed. Not the blood that is going to be shed, but through the shed blood of Christ. We now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the outpouring of the Spirit to serve God by the power of the Spirit. So we have a possession of the Spirit and a union that is not different, but deeper, exceeding what the Old Testament saints knew or had. We, when we gather to worship on earth, are actually lifted up into heaven in worship itself. These are all things that the Old Covenant, Old Testament saints do not have. And as Presbyterians, we believe our children are part of that. It is much better to believe in the new covenant. It is much better to see the promise to you and to your children, as the Apostle Paul says. It is much better to believe in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that says when there's one believing spouse, the children are holy. After all of this is about, all of Scripture is about unholy man being redeemed through Christ to be made holy again, to enter into the Holy God's presence once more, to serve him in holiness. Well, that takes a gigantic leap forward through the work of Christ. And so as we sing the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, just think of the song. Think of the lyrics there. Christ ever lives above for me to intercede. Well, that wasn't true in the Old Covenant. Yeah, God the Son has been there eternally, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, presenting his blood for us, offering up his prayers to the Father, that wasn't true in the Old Covenant. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now, it says, the throne of grace. I would simply add, it is heaven's throne. It is in heaven itself in which Christ has sprinkled his blood, as it were, that covers the heavenly realm so that we in him can be lifted up and one day bodily will be there as well. So these are much richer and greater blessings. So much so that Israel's fellowship with the Lord in the Old Testament, it is almost too much to even call it a fellowship. On the one hand, we don't want to deny that it was far better to be an Israelite in covenant with the Lord than to be a pagan and lost in darkness. But the temple and all the requirements because of the sinfulness of man really, in many ways, acted as a high fortress that restricted Israel from the Lord. The wall, the veil, was not torn down until Christ shed his blood. But now, in Christ, we all draw near to the throne of grace through the Lord. And it's not just going to a holy of holies made with hands, but the holy of holies in heaven above, into the very presence of God. We can pray to the Lord, each one of you, and God hears. Because of Christ and his Spirit, in a way in which the Old Testament saints would not have been heard and would not have had such access. They had to go so often through the priest, through earthly mediators, through Moses, and so on and so forth. But now we can go through Christ directly to the Father. These are all tremendous privileges. And so as 1 Peter 2 says, we are now living stones. And when we come together for worship, we comprise the New Testament temple of God, the church. His body, that is not something that was the case in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. We're called a spiritual house, and a house dwelt indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a holy priesthood, all because of Christ. We are offering these spiritual sacrifices, which is to say, Holy Spirit sacrifices, right? By the Spirit indwelling us, we have the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, which pleases the Lord. Again, that is something which the Old Testament saints only had in a small measure. They did not have the outpouring of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit as we have it. So the true believer in the Old Covenant, while he had these blessings of the Lord in some way, it was much inferior. There was a true bond and union, and yet it awaited the work of Christ to enrich it. Indeed, we still await the return of Christ to enrich our bond with the Lord as well. And so it's not as if there is two separate unions with Christ or two separate salvations or two ways of salvation. There's only one salvation, and it's always been through Christ. But as God unfolds his purposes, as he draws us closer into himself, the richness of the fellowship that we have with the Lord increases. Think about before there was even the temple, and you had God's people, but you had the patriarchs, you had Abraham and so on. But very early on there, you didn't even yet have the covenant of circumcision. And there was no access to the Lord, or no people that were particularized as God's own special treasure or possession. But then God calls out a people for himself and redeems them from bondage and brings them into a promised land and dwells with them on earth. That's an advancement in the Old Testament itself. That's a deeper bond with God Almighty. And yet it was still types and shadows, a pale comparison to the blessing that we now have in Christ, because he indwells us and we are in him. I know we keep hitting on that, but we need to feel the weight of that, that you are indwelt by God himself, and you indwell him. You are in him, and he is in you. And in that link, in that bond, by the power of the Spirit, you live for the Lord Almighty and truly please him. Now, the Old Testament saint, the Israelite, had the covenant of circumcision, and those that were true believers, they were circumcised in the heart. They were regenerated, if you want to say that. And in that regard, you can also say, indeed, that they were born again and had the Holy Spirit. But they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because that is not something that the Spirit could do. The Spirit is, after all, God, and it is particularly the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot indwell unholy people who do not yet have Christ's blood to make them holy. And how do we understand this in terms of the covenant? Well, at root, there is only one covenant. It is greatly enlarged and enriched under the administration of the new and living way of Christ's blood. But we call it the new covenant not because it's something brand new or something completely different from the old covenant, but it's an enlargement of it, an enriching of it, a fulfilling of it. All that was promised to Abraham in the old covenant is given in spades in full in the new covenant in Christ. It is at root one covenant under different administrations. And yet on another angle, the difference between the old and the new is so great that you can, in a real sense, say it is a different covenant. After all, it is the covenant in Christ's blood. The old covenant was not in Christ's blood. And so you get all kinds of discussions on these very issues here in theology, and how people understand that and divide that up will determine various emphases and convictions and so on and so forth. But we understand that there's continuity from the old to the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't introduce anything that wasn't promised and foreshadowed and already there in seed form in the old covenant. And just the same, is the seed and the tree the same thing? Well, it's sort of like a yes and a no. It is and it isn't. There's such a transformation now that Christ has come that the new covenant is new, and yet it was already there in seed form in the old covenant. So, we see in all of this the blessings that the Lord gives us as he indwells us He makes us his temple, his church, by washing us in his blood, and that restores us to be his holy priest. So our fifth and final point is just going to kind of look at the guardianship, the priesthood, in a little bit more detail. Christ now leads his church by appointed, we'll call them guardian elders, who open and close his kingdom by preaching his word, administering the sacraments, and enforcing church discipline. So, you probably have heard this phrase before. Every member of minister, every member is part of the ministry. Well, there's a sense in which perhaps that could be a true statement. I think there's a greater sense in which that is a false statement. Every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. Every Christian is part of what we call the priesthood of all believers, but not every Christian is a minister in a proper sense. And so there's two errors that we can make here. You can go sort of the Roman Catholic direction, where the priesthood is basically everything. And, think of before the Protestant Reformation. The Bible was difficult for any regular Christian to have. Even the priest oftentimes could not read the Bible because it was in Latin and they didn't know the language. So what the priest, what the ministers told you is what was true, what was accurate. You had to go with it, you had to follow it, more or less. That was the expectation. Obviously, they had the Pope, the sort of earthly picture of Christ, Christ's authority confined to one man on earth. You had the view that when the priests or the councils came together and spoke ex cathedra from that position of authority, they were even infallible. And again, you ended up having a tradition that was an infallible and divinely inspired interpretation of the Bible, so that you essentially had new and continuing revelation that came from the priesthood and especially the Pope himself. On the other hand, you can so swing in the other direction, as certain groups have done, Quakers and others, that you recognize no leadership in the church. You recognize no ordained men of God that God has instituted in the church to be in leaders overseeing the church under the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would submit today, apart from the Roman Catholic Church, that is in Protestantism and evangelicalism, a far greater issue, that we don't exercise authority very much. We don't recognize authority very much. It's very selective. It's very slipshod and kind of anything goes, sort of like the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We couldn't come together to form a Westminster Assembly if we tried today, because nobody would care and everybody does their own thing. And the idea today seems to be in a lot of churches that we want to get you in, get you to make a decision for Jesus, and then send you out, call you a minister, and you go and make disciples. Because we seem to think that everybody's a minister and everybody's called to go out and make disciples in this sort of endless cyclical pattern. Well, that is not the case. That is not what God has ordained. God has given elders to be the preachers and the teachers and the priests in the church and the kings, their prophets, priests, and kings over the church under Christ, imbued with his authority. So let's look at that in some detail. The elders guard the presence and access to God. They exercise the keys of the kingdom to promote the body of Christ, us, the Christians, offering spiritual sacrifices of good works, bringing our sacrifices of fruitfulness, of righteousness to the Lord, keeping things holy in word and deed. That is the ministry, the priestly function of the eldership, especially the minister of word and sacraments, but all the elders are involved in this together. And so their lives especially are to be marked by holiness. Like, we can understand practical reasons why elders ought to be godly and holy, but do we often think of it in that term, in the terms of they are representing and actually bearing the authority of holiness and ensuring holiness in the people? So they better themselves be sanctified and holy, and what a scandal it is when they are not. Now, that should make every Christian, every elder in particular, shudder, because if we examine our own hearts, we know that we are sinners. We know that we need Christ's blood as well, and it is a very serious thing. But the authority that God has given to the elders, Matthew 16, 17 through 19, and Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The name Peter means rock. It's a play on words in that regard. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, John 20, verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And note the connection there between receiving the Holy Spirit, particularly receiving the Spirit in one sense here for the office that they were being conferred with, but receiving the Spirit and then the purpose to lead and exercise the keys of the kingdom. Not every Christian has the keys of the kingdom. Only the eldership. It was the apostles, and then through Titus and others, they appointed the eldership to continue that work of leadership. You see in Acts chapter 15, they come together, the apostles and the elders, it tells us, to make decisions. The purpose isn't to go in a long, detailed thing of the eldership having the keys directly, except to say that when you see it here and you see the qualifications for elders and the duty to honor the elders and those who are over you, the only people that are over you with authority in the church today are the elders, unless you're going to hold to continuing apostles and prophets and so on. So what does our confession say on these verses and these matters? Westminster Confession, chapter 30, of church censures. This is very important. The Lord Jesus, and I'm going to read this carefully and slowly and as coherently as I can with this cold. So, the Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. And there's a lot of things you could be said there, but we'll just keep going. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. By virtue whereof, they have power respectively to retain and remit sins. We just saw that in John 20. To shut that kingdom against the impenitent, those who do not repent, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, both by the word, preaching of the word, and censures, church discipline, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And to open it, open the kingdom of heaven, to repentant sinners. How? By the ministry of the gospel, by the absolution from censures, by being removed from these censures and upon repentance and so on, as occasion shall require. So it says, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. We know Scripture says that. You must purge out the wicked from among you, or else they will infect all of you with sin and error and so on. For vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. Do we understand? It is a duty of the ministry and of the eldership to be sure that its people, under its care, when they take on the name of Christ, do it in holiness. That is to defend the name of God and his honor first and foremost. And then secondly, out of love for you, that you would not slander the name of God, that you would not reap up judgment on yourself, whether temporal judgment or even prove to not be a true child of God in eternal damnation. It is for the honor of God and for the love of his people that the eldership is to do this, for the preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the whole church, the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And think about the anarchy in churches today where anybody can come in or we don't even have a membership anymore and people can live however they want. And we don't care because we think if we get them to make a decision, it honors God. God hates this stuff. I am serious. He hates how we are operating in the church today because we are horrible priests. We are not guarding the truth of God's word and the holiness of his people. And we will have to give an account as elders. We will have to give an account of that. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. In other words, if somebody's in some kind of bad, protracted sin and they're not repenting of it, eventually the elders would admonish them, please, you must repent for your sake, etc. If they continue in their sin and stubbornness, they would be suspended from taking the Lord's Supper. And if they still, after a season, and it's not a defined season, it depends on the sin and the circumstances, however long it may be, they would ultimately have to be excommunicated, which means this person, exercising the keys of the kingdom, which the eldership has, we declare to you, is an unbeliever, is outside of the covenant, is outside of the blessings of God. And that's for their good. If you look at the scriptures, that's clear. It's for the good of that offending brother, but it's also for the good of the body of Christ. And the hope is that they would repent and then be readmitted. Well, those are the church censures that are being imposed upon such wayward brethren for their good and for God's glory. And again, we're looking at this at the from the angle of the priesthood, the guardianship here that God has entrusted to the eldership to see to it that his name and his covenant is not profaned, and that his people, therefore, are holy and righteous and good and pursuing that. Notice what the Heidelberg Catechism says, questions 83 and 84, and I have 85 in here as well. 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. These are the keys by which the kingdom of heaven is open and closed. It's open to believers and closed to unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. The answer, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. Heaven is flung open to those who hear the gospel and repent and believe. But the kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. That preaching of the word is also a closing of the kingdom that God works through his ministers, the preaching of the word, and so on. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. In other words, this, again, this isn't just mirroring what's going on in heaven. What happens here, when done biblically and properly, is what happens in heaven. That's the next question, is going to say that explicitly too. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Answer, thusly, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, they will not renounce their errors and wicked course of life. And they are complained of to the church, to those appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, if they don't repent, if they don't turn back from their wicked, you know, teaching or living, they're forbidden the use of the sacraments. It's kind of like what we saw in the Westminster Shorter Catechism a moment ago. Now notice this, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. God opens and closes through elders the kingdom of God. And when they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ in his church. This is real. The whole church exercises. So, okay, we're shifting gears now. That's the solemnity and the calling of the ministry of the eldership. This is why they're held to a stricter judgment, because if they misuse or abuse this authority in either direction, by letting any old Joe Schmo in or by harshly rebuking incorrectly, God's going to hold them accountable for that. Now, again, we said that's on one end of the spectrum. The other truth in Scripture and the New Covenant reality is that the whole church has a priestly function and guardianship. Not that they are in that office, but as the body of Christ, as the temple of God, there's a function in which each one of us carries out this work also. So I just have a few verses here that I've chosen, and then we'll be finished. And there's more. You could just, with this in mind, go through the scriptures and look at it and see that function played out. But here's just a few verses. Hebrews 10. 19-25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, right? Brethren, this is, you know, brethren, brothers and sisters, all of us, through the new and living way which Christ consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, who could draw near in the old covenant? Who alone really drew near? The priests. Well, now all of us are drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We're coming, Lord, to the throne of grace, heaven above even. Every Christian now has greater access to God than the high priest in the Old Testament did. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And now look at this part. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What is that about? It's about holiness. Well, all of us have a duty to stir up one another towards holiness. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, gathering is part of that, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we're concerned about holiness. There's a priestly function there. Even as each of us exhort one another, there's sort of a prophetic function there. We have all of that in the body of Christ. And so it's such a mischaracterization to say that, well, it's not fair that women can't preach or teach. Well, exhort one another as you're called to do biblically. All of us have many things to do in the church, but God has not appointed any women to have office in the church, and he's only appointed some men to bear office in the church. And that doesn't mean you're not part of the church. We're all part of the church. We all have duties here. Matthew 18, the process of church discipline does not begin with the eldership, but it begins with the individual Christian. If your brother sins against you, it doesn't say rush off to the elders and tattle on them. It says you need to seek and restore your brother yourself. Right? Rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That is your job as the individual Christian. That is your duty. If he repents, it says you forgive him. Kind of a priestly function there as well. Well, elsewhere, Paul tells the whole congregation not to eat or fellowship with one who is under church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. For the good of this person that's being judged, you're not even to eat with such a person. The whole church body is part of that guardianship of righteousness and holiness, to understand, to instruct that person under that judgment that the kingdom of heaven really is closed to them and you have no access or fellowship with us any longer. As a priestly guardianship being exercised by the whole body as well. We know we're all filled with the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit, bearing the fruits of the Spirit. We're the temple of God collectively, priests of God, a holy nation serving him. This applies to each and every Christian, not just the officers. And so Romans 12, 1 through 2 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, all of us, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then finally, 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Even when we fight our own sin, obviously, there's a holiness guardian function in that. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, being salt and light to them, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so indeed, God has purposed us from the beginning to have a guardianship over access to God in purity and in holiness that was lost in the fall, that is regained through Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, and it will culminate in heaven above itself, where we will be on that holy mountain, that holy temple of God, as his people, the new Jerusalem, and nothing wicked will ever come in, and we will rule and reign with him as his priests and kings forever and ever. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings to us, that though we have sinned greatly, your mercy and your love to your people redeems us and restores to us what you called us to from the beginning. But now we have it through the living way of your Son. And so you have privileged your own Son in human flesh to be given the name above all names as our great high priest over the whole house of God. And we, as the temple serving as priest under the great high priest, seek to serve you in holiness, in righteousness, in purity, proclaiming and speaking the truth in love, exhorting one another, bearing one another's burdens, building up one another, doing this among the people of God for the sake of your temple, which is the people of God, the body of Christ, but also as a light to unbelievers so that they would come in, but also that they would see that the way in is through righteousness and holiness, a righteousness and holiness that can only be had through the new and living way of Christ, of your Son, who is our righteousness, who is the payment for our sin, whose blood sprinkles the throne of grace in heaven above, who has come as our prophet, priest, and king. And so now, redeemed in him, as he is in us and we are in him, we are restored to serve as your prophets, priests, and kings as well, whether we are in leadership in the church or not, whether we are male or female. Lord, we are all your body and your people with different functions as your prophets, priests, and kings. Lord, so help us fulfill that well and honor and glorify you for your holy name's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.